Not all the questions we've been asking in this symposium are about our own church situation in particular, but the answers that we've been hearing have been addressing what we're facing. They've been talking about what we're emerging from, and they are helping us think through where we want to go. We were having dinner with Moses and Joy Estrada last night, and Joy Estrada talked about attending Urbana conferences as a middle school and high school student. I remember growing up in a church in Lakewood, and we sent all our students to Urbana as well. And the speakers would call for students to make this emotional-based, zeal without knowledge kind of a pledge and a decision to run off to the mission field. So they'd say things from the platform like, you know, speakers would say, "We're trusting God for 500 of you students to go to the mission field now, you know, and so here's the cards, go sign up." And for many of those students, Joy was saying this, they had no idea what they were getting into. Some of those students that did go contributed to spiritual confusion out on the mission field, damage in people's lives because they didn't know what they were doing, they didn't know what they were getting into. Some returned from the mission field thinking that they had done a good work in missions, and so that only reinforced their pride that they had a good thing going, and they went and taught and influenced other people to do the same thing. Others became disillusioned by that experience. Some even apostatized, left the faith altogether. We want to chart a course toward biblical faithfulness, and we want to slow things down and not make emotion-based, pressure-based influence to send people with zeal and no knowledge. So we want to slow things down and really think the issue through. That's what this symposium is about, so we can be faithful as a church and give a good account to our Lord and Savior at the end. I also want to, second note here, just to clarify that some of the answers that Jonathan has given to questions that we've asked sound like they are addressing some of our own experiences, our recent experiences as a church with missions and missionaries. And I want you to know that we did not prepare Jonathan ahead of time about our situation in other than general terms. So if you, we first started talking to Jonathan about ministering to our church this way back in March at Shepherd's Conference, and we connected again with him this past summer. So if anything that he's saying sounds like it's hitting rather close to home and seems rather specific, I just want you to know that is by God's remarkable providence and not by coaching. It truly is interesting to hear some of the things he's said and the questions that even come from you and how he's answering them. And I'm kind of thinking like, whoa, how did that happen? So just know that this is God doing a work among us, and we need to be listening carefully to what we're hearing. So again, thank you, Jonathan, for being with us. We loved your ministry this morning. Tonight's session, the purpose of this session here is to chart a bit of a roadmap for our church to obey the Great Commission. We want to grow from where I think we'd probably all say we're in maybe a state of infancy with regard to extending the gospel outward. We want to grow from infancy to maturity. And so I think we just need to be very honest with where we are as a church and then start making plans to extend the gospel and to do that in a way that makes sense in our setting with our resources and our maturity level and everything else. Jonathan can't speak to every specific question that we might have. So if it gets too specific, he's going to have to punt that to, well, how's your leadership has got to figure that out. And that's warranted. That's valid. We do need to think about these things together as leadership. So just tomorrow night, we have a combined leadership meeting with elders and deacons where we're going to be talking to Jonathan in a little more detail. So with that said, let me start up with a couple of questions that follow up from yesterday. Just a question related to identifying and qualifying someone for cross-cultural ministry, okay? Let me describe a situation for you. Someone from our church, they're in good standing, no questions about that, but they approach the elders saying they might sense a calling to a foreign mission field. If that's you, you're among us, what is going through your mind, and what are some items on your mental checklist that you want to tick off?
Right. So one of the first things that I just knee-jerk react is going back to the elders of the local church, because those elders are going to know that person better than I will. And so if I'm not familiar with a person, I would want to direct them to the elders or go with them to the elders to find out more about the person, their walk, their testimony, what drives them, their philosophy of ministry, philosophy of missions, all of these things. But the elders are going to know that more than anyone else. And so that's my first item on the checklist.
Second?
Well, from second, you do have to go through those issues.
So let's suppose then you're on the elder board, mm-hmm. and you're going to be going through a further mental checklist there.
Okay, so first is basic character qualifications. Okay. You know, these are the ABCs of the Christian walk, and so these are things that we're going to be looking at together in faithfulness on a very basic level. But if they're proving themselves, or they already have been proven in that regard and already are exemplary church members in good standing, they're faithful, they're at the church when the doors open, and all these things, I think, for example, in my church in Huntsville, there's actually a program to prepare missionaries to go to the field. It's a multi-year program. And so we would go over that with a person to say, this is what it looks like if you want to be sent out by Grace Community Church in Huntsville, from A to Z, from preparing you to get to the field to the field. And that involves character issues, family issues, a lot of reading to prepare you to go. It involves ministry opportunities. It involves service opportunities. That means that you're in all the elder meetings. All of that is described in that plan that is outlined in that policy. So that's a help, so that you're not kind of flying by the seat of your pants. Well, this person might be different from this person. When you have a policy in place, that's a great comfort, because you can take a person through that. And if they're not willing to do that, it can also weed people out.
Okay, good. So you have it's a multi-year process that you would put someone through, from them sensing or feeling a desire to go to when you actually say, okay, we think you're ready to go.
Yeah, it's very similar. Someone says to me, I think I'm gifted in teaching. I like shepherding. I think I would like to work towards eldership. It's the same type of paradigm. It's mm-hmm. not going to be like, okay, well, we'll ordain you next week. It's, all right, here's the process that we go through. And you almost have a similar policy in that regard. And that's in a local church where there's a great amount of accountability when you have elders, right? You're raising up an elder. How much more careful do you need to be if you're sending someone else to do the work of an elder where there's absolutely no accountability? Mm-hmm. It actually kicks it up a notch where you need to take a little bit more time with that person. So like the illustration I gave yesterday, it's not just simply getting the medical degree, but you also have to go to boot camp, because you're going to go on the battlefield overseas doing medical work. And so I think more time needs to be taken with a missionary to absolutely ensure that they are convictionally doing these things on their own, even though no one will be watching over them.
If that person comes to you and they've kind of been a marginal church member, not really involved, just kind of kind of phoning it in, and they come and say, hey, I want to go to the mission field, send me, what are you going to say?
Well, there might be different reasons for that. I mean, every person's different. There could be legitimate reasons why they are on the peripheral. Mm-hmm. But character first. You could ask those specific questions. Well, that's a great desire that you have. Tell me more about that desire. Mm-hmm. But here's some concerns that I have. If you're going to lead people in a church overseas and you're going to be asking them to do this, why are you yourself not doing those very things? That's a huge concern. Mm-hmm. And so you work through those very hard issues. You're very open. And sometimes when you ask people difficult questions like that, it exposes what's really in their heart. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad.
Okay, good. It has been said, if no one in your church is feeling the call to foreign missions, well, your church is an unhealthy church. You're doing something wrong. A lot of that thinking comes from these large conferences that are especially youth-oriented. So I'm concerned about that coming from a conference setting and teaching young people to be critical of their churches and critical. So, but do you agree with that statement? Do you disagree? Do you want to modify it? Or,
well, anytime you hear something like that, like it's a slogan or a catchy quote, it may sound good, but I'm always going to go back to, well, what does the scripture say? Show me that from scripture. Can you give me book, chapter, and verse for that type of statement? And it doesn't exist. And so my concern is that that is another one of those types of manipulative statements to tug on the heartstrings and to make people feel guilty when perhaps they shouldn't be feeling guilty. We're going to go back to the scriptures, what the scriptures say. And the scripture does not say that. For my home church back in Kuzhim, Czech Republic, it's a very small membership, 36 people. As far as I know, no one has the calling or the desire to go to another country. I mean, you're already in a country over 70% are non-religious, 20-something percent Catholic.
They're already in a foreign country. No, I'm just kidding.
And so am I going to say to them in such a context, well, if one of you doesn't feel the call to go to Siberia, then you're outside of the will of God. On what authority am I saying that? On no one's authority but my own. I'm making a God of my own mind. And so we do not want to make statements like that.
Yeah, good. I appreciate that caution. There's a Nine Marks did a journal. I think it's a few years old now, but it was on missions. And so all the articles having to do with issues of missions, and these are veteran missionaries talking about this or pastors in other contexts. Steve Jennings, he's a pastor of Emmanuel Church in the United Arab Emirates, wrote an article, and I believe the title is "Stop Sending Us Your Unqualified Missionaries." Very interesting article, very candid. I'm going to read a paragraph here and ask your thoughts. To be sure, the workers are few, and the harvest is great, but that does not mean that more workers are necessarily better. It seems that the impatience that so marks the current generation has infiltrated the missionary movement under the guise of urgency. This impatience, rather than being curbed by church leaders, is often fostered and even encouraged. Do you agree with that? Disagree?
I think what's helpful is to take that picture and transfer it into the paradigm that I gave you yesterday and to think of medical doctors. Let's say there's a lot of people that are sick in the community, and there's a great need for doctors. And so because there's a great need for doctors, we're not going to just look for medical doctors. We're going to look for anyone that has the desire to help someone physically. Is that going to go over well? Would you entrust yourself to heart surgery for someone who doesn't have a medical degree? Just because there is a need, would you look for someone without a medical degree? No, absolutely not. So it's the same type of paradigm. Just because there is a great need does not mean that you send unqualified people to fit that need, because what eventually happens is, just like in the medical community, you're going to destroy lives. And when you destroy lives, that means that your life is going to be destroyed. And if you're married with children, you're going to affect an entire family. And you're going to be coming back off the field in humiliation and discouragement and all these things. And so, yes, he's absolutely right. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, there's a lot of other illustrations, but I agree.
Okay, sure. So, yeah, and you think biblically of Jesus spending 3 years with his disciples. That shouldn't be lost on us about the time it took. And when you think about what they were called upon to do to be the foundation of the church, 3 years is pretty fast, isn't it? I mean, they were on an accelerated program, but with the God of the universe in human flesh. So I guess 3 years is a very short seminary curriculum for them. But very
intensive
too.
Yeah, and that does not happen just on a Sunday service, right? And so he is living with them.
Living with them.
Day-to-day life on life.
That's right. Another paragraph here. Pragmatism is rampant in overseas ministries because too often ministers don't really know how to talk about their God. Heresy proliferates because they don't really know their message. Worldly living prevails because so many missionaries are spiritually immature and practically unaccountable. Church, stop sending people who don't know their God, don't know their message, and don't know what it's like to submit to authority. Please, for the sake of God's glory, stop. quite a call, isn't it?
Yeah, he's hitting the nail on the head. I mean, there's a lot of issues in that authority, ignorance, zeal without knowledge. You know, all of those things are. And you mentioned before, like I'm touching on things that are maybe private in your situation that I'm not familiar with. The reason for that is because this is not just a problem in Greeley. This is a universal problem in the missions world.
Yeah,
and with churches in America and across the world, it just really is. Just so many illustrations, so many stories of this, and so
with this, obviously this argues for slowing it down. Does it argue for some formal training for people? Does it argue for? I mean, you've talked a lot about imitation, mentorship, life on life. What about some? I mean, he's saying they don't really know how to talk about their God. I mean, if that's what we're sending them overseas to do, and they have such a superficial knowledge of God, does it call for them to be theologically well grounded before we send them?
Absolutely, because people are really excited that, okay, I have a passion to reach the world for Christ. I want to evangelize, and it sounds great. And it's like, well, let's send them. But you never stop to think, maybe I should ask him to explain the gospel. And to challenge him on, okay, what are the essentials of the gospel? What would you say? What if someone says to you, I don't believe in God? How are you going to answer that? Because evangelism always goes hand in hand with apologetics. And so what you find is they actually are not communicating the gospel well. They're not hitting the main points of the gospel. Maybe they're completely ignoring repentance. Maybe instead of thinking Romans 1 in regard to the atheist, they're just thinking back to evidence that demands a verdict. And not understanding that, well, actually, the unbeliever doesn't have so much of an intellectual problem as they do have a heart problem. And the remedy for the heart problem is very much different from what's very popular preached today in most seminaries. And so that's just evangelism. And then when you get beyond evangelism to discipleship, and exactly what is discipleship? Can you define discipleship? What is the process of discipleship? And then church planning and defining even what a church is, you begin to realize they don't know what they're talking about. And so if you're complicit in sending someone overseas that's like that, you're inviting judgment on yourself. And so even if it takes longer in the long term to prepare someone well, it's worth it. Now, does that mean formal training as far as sending someone out? Maybe. Maybe there can be a place for that. But my first reaction is, let's first start doing that in the local church. Can they learn evangelism in the local church? Yes. Discipleship in the local church? Yes. Church planting, the training of pastors, all of that can be found in the local church, because all that is found in Scripture when a formal seminary never existed yet. Now, praise God that we have some wonderful seminaries today, and we can take advantage of those things. Even if you can't travel, you can do many of those things online, so make use of that if you can, but it all begins with the local church.
Yeah, good. Thank you. He gives 7 suggestions here about how to prepare people to go to the nations. I'm going to try to summarize these very quickly. You tell me what you think. You tell me what you think is missing. I think you're going to find something missing, but starts with 1, teach them well. So this is someone who wants to be supported, sent out into the mission field, foreign cross-cultural missions. Teach them well, 1, so they'll be able to teach others well. Don't send them until they have shown that they can do the same. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. 2, make sure they're able to articulate sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. Inability to answer objections and correct falsehood is a recipe for disaster when encountering other religions, or worse, other errant missionaries. 3, make sure they're able to submit to biblical authority. Are they mavericks who've never really had their autonomy challenged? If this is the case, they need to spend some time with gladly submitting to accountability before they can be sent out with confidence. He cites Hebrews 13:17. 4, connected to 3, the need for proven godly character. This is something that can only be ascertained over an extended period of close interaction and persistent discipleship, not a session with a counselor and a personality profile. Unchecked sins get worse on the front lines, not better. 5, if you would not make a man an elder in your church, then don't send him to plant churches anywhere, much less overseas. If you're sending someone who isn't elder material, who isn't quite there yet, then I would suggest sending him somewhere with an established church where you know their spiritual development and ministry will be seen by faithful shepherds. 6, the aim of every pioneer worker you send should be one of 2 things: joining an existing church or gathering believers to start a new church as soon as possible. there is no church, I'd suggest moving with a core of people as opposed to individually. No Christians were meant to be alone. Ecclesiology and missiology should be inseparably intertwined. Churches plant churches. Parachurch organizations should serve as the valuable and specialized role of helping churches to do this job, not overtake them. And number seven, just a comment on that. Ecclesiology and missiology should be inseparably intertwined. Mark Collins writes an article called "Your Bad Ecclesiology is Hurting Us." He's talking from a missionary perspective, saying get ecclesiology right before you start to practice missiology. So that's the same kind of thing in that point there. Number seven, finally, let there be a consensus in the sending church that these people being sent are called and ready. This will safeguard the ones being sent, give them an amazing boost of encouragement that they're part of something bigger than their own ambition, which can easily fade or redirect quickly. Acts 13:3. So comments on those seven points, and I know you can't interact in detail with all of them. But.
Yeah, really good points. I mean, really good points, and we might put some of them in different order. For example, character, I would put it close to the top of the list because that's going to help you determine if a man's even teachable to teach him all those things. I think ordination is a big one that I would want to put in there as more of a standard that, yes, if a man's going to be elder qualified, then why not formalize that in an ordination so it's clear to everyone? But overall, that's a very good list.
Okay, good. All right, well, let me move on to, I've just kind of done some introduction and tie in with some other things we've been talking about. On your agenda there, I'm going to look at number two, modern opportunity. So we're thinking about how to mobilize among ourselves with our own church. We're thinking about a roadmap, steps to take. So what opportunities are there for us as a church in the modern world is really what I'm trying to get at here. Modern technology has increased the way smaller churches like ours can be involved in a meaningful way in international, cross-cultural, linguistic missions. So what do you think are some easy, low-hanging fruit kind of ways that we, as a church here in Greeley, Colorado, can get involved?
Yeah, there's a lot of different ways. I mean, I think the first ones are the connections that you already have. You have people, international people, in your midst. That makes a lot of sense to talk about their home countries and what's going on there and how you can be involved there because they're in your very midst. Short-term missions teams is a way that if you're connected to a ministry, for example, Czech Republic, or through your other connections through the Master Seminary, Expositor Seminary, send out a team to see what's going on. Or if you want to find out more about a ministry, send some people to that location to explore, see what's happening there. You can be involved in publishing projects, things like that from location. If there's ministries and missionaries that you're interested in that maybe they would be good for future support, start reading their newsletters and send them out to the people of the church so they can get familiar with what they're doing. Oftentimes, too, what you talk about shows people what is important to you. And so on a leadership level, from the elders to the deacons to Sunday school to whatever, if you're not talking about evangelism and missions, people are going to realize it's not that important to you. And so you talk about those things regularly, what God is doing in your midst, in your community, around the world. Have good books available for people to read, biographies of Christian missionaries that do things right, or a philosophy of missions. Those are helpful things as well. There's a good video series called Dispatches from the Front. Oh, I'm not sure if you're familiar with those, or the Front Line.
Yeah.
That's, I think, two-volume series. Back in my home church, there was a few Sundays where they showed some of those in Sunday school, just to give a vision of what God is doing around the world. And
are you telling
very
us to
different
watch,
worlds.
Watch TV in church?
Who's for watching TV at church? And so just a few weeks, right? And so we're not spending a lot of time on that. But those can be very helpful things in the life of the church to get missions in your mind. So there's a few ideas.
Yeah, that's good. Those are great. I jotted some down. Thank you. So what about STMs? When we were talking about that yesterday, couldn't gauge on whether you were pro or con on STMs. So it sounds like you're saying those can be good. And I wanted to know, from your perspective, Are they good? Are they good with qualification? What would be a good beneficial? No, I mean, so there's, from our perspective, obviously it's good and beneficial, and especially if we set people with the right expectations. This is not a vacation. This is not a sightseeing trip. This is for you to understand missions and all the rest. So we can prepare people here. How is it good and beneficial for you out on the field?
Well, yeah, absolutely it's beneficial with qualifications. I completely agree. It can be beneficial to the missionaries for encouragement, for accountability, just to come and serve the missionaries. Like the church in Huntsville went to visit our missionaries in Chad. Complete servant mentality when they went over. They were doing the dishes for them. They were watching the kids so the missionaries can go out on a date, just trying to encourage them, bringing things for them, but also serving there with them. And so, again, like I said yesterday, you have to realize the mission trip is not about you. You're going to serve your missionary and with the job that you're asked to do for the nationals. Mm-hmm. And so a great way, you know, you see this in Russia and a lot of countries around the world, they have a very high respect for Americans, for good or bad. But they look up to Americans and they want to meet Americans and they want to learn English from Americans and they want to learn sports from Americans. Even though it makes no sense to learn soccer from Americans, they actually do. And so... Or football is I guess it's around the world, but football. Yeah, to have a soccer camp, they want to learn from Americans, and so just to have Americans come that are solid, mature believers that can develop relationships and share the gospel with people, and sit down over a cup of coffee and hear a young girl spill her heart about everything that she is facing in her unbelieving family, or the objections that she has towards Christianity, and walking through life and the gospel with her or another man, whatever it might be, that's what we're looking for. Mature believers that can develop relationships, share the gospel, even defend the faith with a servant mentality. And people are saved through short-term missions teams. They are. In the Czech Republic, in Russia. So don't think that you can have no impact. You can have eternal impact by doing these things. But the downside for STMs, which is rampant throughout the world, is that is not the aim of a lot of them. It is sightseeing. It is a vacation. It's about experiencing something new and those types of things. And when you do that, the ministry is not built up. The missionaries end up...
Exhausted.
A lot of times babysitting, and a lot, thousands and millions and billions of dollars every year wasted on doing those things. And also, going back to those two books, Toxic Charity and When Helping Hurts, you can actually hurt the nationals because they are depending on you for something that they themselves should be doing. Mm-hmm. So those are some thoughts, yeah.
Yeah, and just one more question I have, and there may be some questions here to ask in this category of modern opportunity. In the modern world, we have crossed a lot of different boundaries because of technology. So I think about the ability to do... I mean, it used to take, you know, William Carey, it'd take months in order to get over from England to India because he's got to round the Cape of Good Hope and come up the other side. And, you know, we can fly. I mean, we complain about a 15-hour plane ride, and it's uncomfortable. But, man, nothing like cutting down the trip time significantly. There are other opportunities for crossing boundaries, like with communication. So phone calls and Skype and email and everything else. Along with that, it's a double-edged sword, because if I were to tell the church, you're not here, and I tell the church, hey, let's all encourage Jonathan Moorhead. His email address is right up there, and I want you to write him all kinds of questions. Just ask him questions, you know, about how things are going, and he gets flooded with, you know, 200 emails. That's not going to be helpful for you. So what are some things in the modern world with different opportunities that maybe you could caution us against?
Yeah, that is a really good question, because if you consider, we talked about this yesterday, what's the difference between a sending church and a supporting church? And I fully expect my sending church to be in my kitchen asking every question in the book, personally, ministry, goals, all of these things. Absolutely expect that, because I'm directly accountable to them and the elders there. Now, also consider this, and people in our home church are writing us too. Very encouraging that they care and they want to be a part of the ministry. But also consider, We have about 15 supporting churches. 15 times, how many did you put up? And so I have to be careful how I say this, because you can come across as ungrateful or unthankful that people are concerned about the ministry and want to know how you're doing and how they can encourage you in those things. But just logistically speaking, when you get that type of volume, that can be distracting for the missionary. And so what I like to tell people is, yes, absolutely right. Absolutely right if you want to write. Write with encouragement and those things. But just realize you don't have to write long emails to encourage a missionary. You really don't. It can be something as simple as, hey, praying for you this weekend. We prayed for this, 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 this in your newsletter. Don't feel like you have to write back, but we just want you to know that you are loved and we care for you. I mean, that makes my socks roll up and down. I mean, that's great news. It's very encouraging. And that's something that a missionary doesn't feel like, okay, we have to answer all these. But I will always answer those emails, just very briefly. Thank you so much for taking the time to do this. God bless you. Continue to pray for us. But just to think of that, that's a great thing that you mentioned. Just consider the amount of churches that is needed for a large family like mine in a country that's not as cheap to live in. And so
so really helpful when we communicate just to say, hey, not expecting a response on this, and to truly not expect a response on this. That's a good thing to do to let you off the hook.
Yeah, and like I said, I will always respond to those, just a short word of thanks.
And you can just imagine his socks rolling up and down. I think that's kind of, is that like a Czech thing, like a Czech saying?
I have no idea.
I have no idea, yeah. Moving on. So any questions from you guys about this section, Modern Opportunity? No. Okay. So some getting into the third item here on the agenda is just talking about expectations. And expectations really, setting reasonable expectations for the local church. We understand God directs different churches different ways, different churches, different sizes, different budgets, different providential opportunities, people in our midst, and all the rest. And that's all by his good and wise providence. But what expectations should, understanding all that, what expectations should a church like ours have for our involvement in international, cross-cultural, cross-linguistic missions?
I don't think it's a black and white issue or a cookie cutter type thing. And going back to thinking, what is the evidence of Scripture that we have that could help us answer that question? So immediately what comes to mind for me is 2 Corinthians 8. Maybe I can just read it for us. Because the churches at this time, they're very young, aren't they? Mm-hmm. They're church planted. They are fresh. They're raw. The New Testament has not been published by a reputable publisher by that time. And so very new, young congregations coming up that are not large. They don't have a lot of money. 2 Corinthians 8. And just apply that question to the churches in Macedonia. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so Paul's writing, "We want you to know, brothers in Corinth, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty..." In other words, they weren't rich church. They weren't a big church. Not a lot of money, not a lot of resources. "And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And he continues there. I think that's a good model for us to realize that even though our churches may be very small, we don't have a lot of resources, we might be thinking locally first, there can always be opportunities that come about through natural relationships where we can help people that are doing overseas work or beyond our borders.
You know, I think about William Carey and the churches in their little association. They were scraping together, you know, very meager means to send William Carey and some others to India. And they were, in some cases, foregoing luxury items, you know, so that they could save up money in order to be able to send. And I think we have a lot of thinking to do, creative thinking to do here in our midst to say, you know, what could we forego in our own budgets? If we were to set aside that a few Starbucks a week in order to put that money toward missions, what could we pull together and what could we do together to support something, some translation project or some publication project in another country? I think it's exciting to think about that, because the Starbucks is, well, it's going to, like everything else that we put in, is going to pass out of the body. But something that we give to a cause like that will last forever. And like you said, is going to pay eternal dividends.
Another thing, you can just think creatively, different things to do. Like my home church, they have missions in May. And so every May is devoted to focusing on missions and raising money for missions. Hmm. Not to replace your regular giving to the church, but above and beyond. And so that brings missions to the forefront and also raises special funds for various projects.
Yeah, we have some big walls here. We could put big thermometers on there and show the giving going up at a certain level. We could make it electronic and everything. That'd be fun. I was thinking also of, as you went to 2 Corinthians, my mind went to Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul thanks God like he does for these churches, praying for them, hearing of their faith in Christ Jesus, the love they have for all the saints, the hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. And he says that since the day you heard it, understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras, Paul had not visited Colossae, the Colossian church. This is 100 miles east of Ephesus, where Colossae is located in the Lycus Valley. And you can see at the end of the letter, he says, I bear him, Epaphras. Epaphras, Colossians 4:12, he's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those are two other cities right there in the Lycus Valley. He comes down here, verse 16 in chapter 4. When this letter has been read among you, this is the Colossian letter, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Interesting that Epaphras is responsible for doing the work of the ministry in first in Colossae, bringing the gospel there after meeting Paul, bringing it back, and then spreading the same model to two other cities, so that there are now three churches in the Lycus Valley, and they're receiving letters from Paul. So I think that we can think about the Philippian, the Macedonian churches supporting things in Jerusalem. We can think about the Colossian church supporting things in its own area and region. It's a both and. I think we can be involved in locally, regionally, and also internationally and beyond. Do you have any other comments on that?
That's good.
Okay. So what do you think about churches setting missions goals, 5-year, 10-year, 15-year, 20-year? Do you think that that's presumptuous? Do you think it's wise? So somewhere in the middle?
5, 10, 15, 20-year goals for doing
missions,
exactly
for
what?
Doing extending the gospel, making it like we want to plant 15 churches in the next 20 years. We want to do, you know, and starting to make plans for that. Or do you think that some people would see that as presumption?
It could be, but I think there is a value to having strategies like that that are reasonable, that are biblical. And I think that's even in your personal life, those are things that you should be thinking about. And those are questions I like to ask people when I visit them. Hey, where are you going to be in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and how are you going to get there? And so for sure, if you're thinking about local church ministry, where you want the church to be in this time frame, you can also think beyond yourself to missions. Let's think where we want to go and what are the steps that we need to take to get there. So, yes, I think that's a good idea, as long as it's biblically grounded and temperate and reasonable. Yep.
I want to see 1,000 conversions for Christ.
We can pray for these things, but okay. to set an expectation, right? To see an expectation, I think that exceeds. Yep.
You don't sound very evangelistic to me, but whatever.
I believe.
And a missionary and everything. I don't know. So this you may have already answered, but what things are most needful to support missions?
Several things. Basically, and this is an obvious one, like Paul, we just read, he needed money. Hmm. He needed money. And that's a very hard thing as a missionary because, and I remember the very first short-term mission team I went on to Dewsbury, England, to a Muslim community there, and first trip overseas ever, had to write a letter to raise money, and I remember talking to the missions professor at Southeastern Bible College, I said, man, I don't know, that was really embarrassing, I don't really want to do that, and he said, well, Paul did it, are you better than Paul? And it's like, okay, you kind of go with your tail between your legs and leave the room and do it, but it's an uncomfortable thing, but money is a part of the deal. It's a part of the deal, and you have to have funding, and so churches, just like the Macedonians did to support Paul, come together to support missionaries to go fulfill a role. Part of that, too, as we see in Corinthians, we see it in Philippians, that prayer is an essential part of that. Prayer support is not until I got on the mission field did I realize how much prayer is so, so important for the missionaries. And meeting people, I met a lady in New Hampshire last weekend. She's in her 90s and pulled me aside and said, I've been praying for you for years. And I never met her. She never met me, but she had been praying for me. Who knows how many things that have happened positively in the ministry or things that I've been saved from, physical harm or all of these things because of prayers of people like her. And so praying for your missionaries is very, very important. Part of that process, then, is to get missionary newsletters to the people. I've been to churches where I'm literally picked up at the airport by someone from the church, and they ask me, so are you involved somehow in the ministry of the church here, or like, where are you visiting from? And it's like, well, no, I'm actually one of your missionaries. And so the word is not spread to people in the church, and so I sometimes to the point of begging pastors, please forward these newsletters to the members of the churches so they can be praying. And when you do that, too, part of that process is, and we saw it there, what we just read in 2 Corinthians 8, you see in Philippians 4, is that the churches have compassion for the lost, compassion for the missionaries that are going out. They have genuine care. And so that doesn't happen if you don't talk about missions, if you're not looking at the newsletters and things like that. So you, again, what you talk about shows how important that you think it is. And so to get those things out to the people, so prayer support, encouragement is another thing. Sometimes on the mission field, you can feel completely alone. I think particularly the ladies, that's the untold story, I think, of missions are the ladies that are home a lot of times. Men, we get to go out, we interact, we travel, we're doing things all the time, teaching, preaching, getting all the accolades and all these things. Meanwhile, our wives are at home and they don't get to experience any of that. So to encourage the wives and to even have women writing to encourage and small groups to Skype or whatever, those are great ways that churches can support missionaries as well. So
it's really, really helpful list. I wanted to come back to that issue of money and asking for funding. You know, like your professor put to you, are you better than the Apostle Paul? And obviously that, tail between our legs, sure. I like what the questions about fundraising does to us because it exposes our hearts. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how do you react when someone comes and says, here's a good and godly endeavor. Would you support this with, has God given you some funds that you can support this? It's a good test of our hearts, isn't it? To see where our hearts really are. So that's an opportunity that's coming from your any fundraising letters.
Yeah, and the issue too is just for discernment's sake is there are a lot of people that are going to be asking for your money.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people that are going to be asking for your money. So hopefully this weekend has given you some parameters, some guidelines for questions that you can ask people that do want your money, so that you can kind of weed out the ministries that are not technically doing the mission of the church.
Yeah, good. Good word. Any questions on this section here?
Just on that last thing that you were saying, would you ever recommend a Christian to individually support a missionary, or do you think it's better in general for you to support your church's choice of like a missionary to support, or do you think it's good to have individual support of someone?
No, I fully support individuals supporting as well as churches. And so a lot of our support actually comes from individuals and not churches. I could not be on the mission field right now if it were not for individuals supporting me, even within the churches that support me.
I think it's a both and it's just as you're giving offering to your church, and if you want to even give over and above that to missions in particular, that's awesome. Trusting your elders and what your church is participating in to do that together, that's awesome. And if there's even other funds that you'd like to funnel in a faithful direction, you'd want to do that probably with just some of the counsel of your elders, and so that they can say, I'm not sure about that one. Doing clown ministry in Siberia is probably not a great idea, so let's not do that one, even though you really like clowns. Let's maybe direct you this way. But anyway, just to get counsel, but I think that's awesome. It's a both and. Good question.
I've been intrigued by the translation organizations that you talked about last night or yesterday, and just wondering, you had some caveats to some that were good and some not so good, and I would think that having materials to give out would be huge. So I guess my question is, which ones do you feel are really worth supporting?
At this point, I don't have enough information to say publicly. I've heard things about these organizations, very, very popular names, but because I have not researched them myself, I don't feel comfortable commenting on them, but maybe you would.
Well, I want to be careful as well, because the information I have, and it's Wycliffe Bible Translators, has had some influences that have taken it into a direction where they're, especially in the Muslim world, has tried to use translation work to change the Bible into just presenting the Word of God, to change it into, let's make it like a Bible tract, that can draw Muslims. And so we're going to soften the deity of Christ. We're going to soften the sonship of Christ, especially because it's offensive to Muslims. But I know also that there are a number of people who get involved in Bible translation work they just love linguistics. So they're not even, some of them are not even believers, or they're liberal believers. I used to just say liberal Christians or part of liberal denominations, but really they're just in love with the work itself of translation and linguistics. So it's more academic for them, and they get involved in something that's really not a spiritual endeavor for them. Now that's for, I know that was going on 10 years ago, and I had heard, because oftentimes there's the organization itself and what's happening at the administrative and the engine room level, you might say, that's starting to veer off course leftward. And then you have donor support people who they love God, they love reaching unreached people, they love getting the Word of God into people's hands. And so they're out on the trail doing the fundraising and meeting with donors. And these donors are obviously wanting to give to the same kind of thing. So donor support people and what's happening here are sometimes two very different things. So it's not that the donor support people are lying or misrepresenting, but sometimes they are, they just don't know what's going on back at the shop. Now, I've been told that some of that is because of donors getting wind of what's going on. They're starting to ask some hard questions, and so there may be some things being rectified. But I do know that one guy in particular, who is now working at, what's it called, a master seminary with the Tyndale? Tyndale Center for Bible Translation, I think is what it's called. Bill, is that what it's called? Yeah, it's Kyle Davis is working with those guys, and he's a friend of Bill's, and Aaron Shryock is the guy that is heading that up, who I'm a friend of. And if you have an interest in that, you want to talk to me, I can shoot an email over to Aaron and start to get some information about if you're interested in Bible translation or translation of commentaries, theological resources. Let me know, and I'll try to get some information from Aaron on what might be a faithful route to do that so that we don't waste our stewardship. Does that make sense? So anyway, I was hesitant to say Wycliffe because they are a juggernaut, and I am hoping that the organization comes right, but last I heard, it's still not going well. So in participation, on number four, local church participation. Question is, do you think it's mildly hypocritical for a local church to engage in international cross-cultural missions when, as a church, it's not engaged in cross-cultural missions in its own community? Okay? We have Burmese, Hispanics, Somalis, other people groups speaking other languages, other cultures living right here in Greeley, Colorado. So should we have significant outreaches established among those communities before we presume to engage in international gospel extension work?
You know, I think it's bad to say I want to go as a missionary to evangelize a people if I'm not willing to evangelize my own neighbor. I mean, that's a big problem. But two, just going back to what's the biblical pattern, we see a both and, that the Macedonian churches did not say, well, I'm not going to support Paul because I haven't supported all the people groups in my area. No, surely they had a concern for those local people, but they're also supporting Paul. It's a both and. So I think that as we look at our churches, we look for these natural relationships that we have with the different cultures, even in our own church, the cultures that we have around our own homes, our businesses, our work, and go be faithful with those relationships, but also you keep it open towards international missions, as was the churches in the New Testament.
I know Grace Community Church in California, where I came from, had a number of different outreach type of Bible studies to different language groups because LA is filled with all, you know, I mean, it's a melting pot of international, cultures and languages. And so you'd have the gospel that's translated even by recorded message translated into different languages so that you can hand those things out. They did a great job and it was a church with a lot of resources. Does Huntsville have that, your church back in Huntsville, do they have those kind of outreaches to different, cross-cultural things in the community there in Huntsville? Or does Alabama have other people besides Alabama?
Just rednecks. That's the one people group.
That's one, yeah.
Yeah, redneck ministry.
Yeah.
But
yeah, cut-off t-shirts and
overalls without the belly in it, yeah. Right. But yeah, they have participated in those types of things. They participate in pregnancy ministry for those that are considering abortion and giving the gospel to these ladies. But as far as other cultures, no, there's nothing around the church that draws their attention, as far as I know of now. But if there was a mosque down the road, a large mosque with a very large Muslim community, I think that would be different. Just like at Grace Community Church, the largest Thai temple mm-hmm. west of the Mississippi or something like that is there with right. a large Thai community, you're going to have a Thai ministry.
Right.
And so it would be the same way here with Greeley. If you look at surrounding you, a radius of 5-10 miles or whatever, see where the action is, and then you can kind of strategize how you can minister to those people or a university or whatever.
Yeah, good. Any questions in that regard? All right, I'm going to move on to the fifth thing about local church support. We have a small association of like-minded churches called the Rocky Mountain Bible Fellowship. There are other associations that exist, like FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, Master's Fellowship, they're building a fellowship of churches. Is it a good idea for those small associations of churches to work together to support cross-cultural missions? Do you think that's a good idea? Do you think there are things in place already that let's not reinvent the wheel? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you can have participation. And like if I say this guy is going over here and he's a master's grad, that's going to pique your interest, or an expositor's grad, that's going to pique your interest. And so having graduates from like-minded schools or like-minded organizations, that can definitely be a help, and you can communicate with pastors from those organizations or heads of those organizations, and those are conversations that we're having all the time. Because if you're outside of those organizations, it's like, well, okay, I don't know if we can trust these guys. But if I get a call from Jerry Rag in Jupiter, Florida, in Expositor Seminary, and say, I have a graduate that wants to go to the Czech Republic, would you talk to him? Absolutely yes, because I trust Jerry Rag. Mm-hmm. If another guy that I don't know and don't trust says that, it's like, well, it's going to take a lot of time to work through that. So, yes, I think you can work with those organizations.
Okay. From your perspective as a missionary on the field, what would you judge to be a faithful supporting church? I'm not talking about a sending church. A sending church being like you have one sending church, you have a number of supporting churches. So what is it to be a faithful supporting church? What would we get right as a supporting church?
Yeah, I think we've talked about some of that before when we were talking about support. And so, yes, obviously finances, that's part of the deal. Yes, obviously prayer. We need your prayers. And part of you understanding how to pray for us intelligently is not just having a picture on the wall or a prayer card on your refrigerator, but you need to be reading my newsletters. And so I send a newsletter out when we're on the field every month and a half, at most 2 months. And so, and there's always prayer requests there. And so pleading with supporting churches, please forward our newsletters to your people. You have my permission. And so that's a part of it. Encouragement, prayer, or not prayer, but packages that are sent, even something simple like that. Sometimes it can be expensive, but I tell you what, when a package comes for the children, especially the children, it's like Christmas Day. I mean, it really is. It just makes their day and beyond a day, makes their month when something comes. And it could just be something as simple as Red Hots, you know, candy that you can't get overseas. Those little things are a great encouragement for the kids. When you have a supporting church, it is helpful to periodically ask, what are your needs? That you're not just a line item on the budget, but tell us, what are your needs? Is your support okay? Is it not okay? Because look, for missionaries, just like here, there is inflation. And with a missionary support level, that ebbs and flows based upon, for example, the exchange rate.
Mm-hmm.
If the exchange rate tanks, my salary tanks.
Mm-hmm.
And so that may not be something that you think about, but you really should when you think about supporting someone. So every so often, hopefully your salary is increasing based upon the economy and things. And so those are things you should think about for your missionaries as well. And just ask them.
What's too much for a supporting church? Let's say you have 20 supporting churches, one sending church. What's too much for a visit from, let's say, all those churches? How much is too much?
A visit.
People visiting you. And I'm not talking about an STM where you're running like an English camp or a soccer camp. I'm talking about for encouragement or things like that. So what's too much?
Well, I've never had too much. And Russia, definitely not, because it's very difficult to get into Russia, and nobody's going to want to go to where we were. Even the Russians were asking, why would you want to be in Samara? It's a dirty worker city. But now we live 2 hours north of Vienna, Austria, and 2 hours east of Prague, and a lot of people want to see those places. And so we've had people come and check on us, and I love to show people around Prague. I love to show people Vienna and talk about church history and World War II history and those things, and show them the ministry at the Czech Bible Institute and have them preach in our church and teach a small group and things like that. But I've never had it where it's excessive. Hmm. But if it became that, I end up being more of a tour guide instead of doing what you're paid to do,
right?
Yeah, and so right now I would not say that that's overwhelming.
Okay. What kinds of things do you know of personally, or have you heard of, regarding sending or supporting churches that become really annoying to missionaries in the field? Anything? Probably the error is on the other side, to be too basically to let them go and not have any communication. Is that true?
Well, the things, and I wouldn't use annoying, but the things that are just disheartening, I would say, is just the lack of true concern. If they want to come and visit, that's always going to be an encouragement. Even if I have to spend, you know, a few days and get a little bit less sleep to kind of catch up on things, that's going to be an encouragement, and especially to my children, to have visitors. I mean, that just is awesome for them. They always love having visitors. But to talk to churches that are supporting us and they don't know who we are, they're not praying for us, we're just a line item on the budget, that's very, very disheartening.
Any questions here? Okay.
This is just a little individual ignorance, but how does a church or an individual know that funds that are getting sent through an organization is actually getting to you and not getting lost in administrative costs in some of these organizations?
That's actually a very good question, because I wish more people were asking that question, actually, because you may not know, based on the organization or agency, how much of a percentage that you're giving actually goes to the agency. It could be anywhere from 0% to 4% to 10%, 15%, and up. And so that's good for you to know. For my whole ministry with Grace Ministries International, it's always been zero administrative cost. Next year, just because the sheer amount of missionaries going out of Grace Church, they have to hire someone to help, I'm going to be paying $400, $400 extra a month because of that administrative cost, because of the size of my family and budget. So...
So that becomes $400 that you need to raise personally, that you need to give back to GMI?
That's right. Okay. That's right. So I'm going to have to raise $400 a month, and starting next year, I'll just have to reevaluate the budget to see if that's already coming in or not. And if not, I'll put that in a newsletter. But another thing that's kind of associated with that question, and this is good for you to know for when you want to give a special gift to a missionary, for example, Christmas or a birthday or something like that, and you want to bless a child or bless a family with an extra gift for the season where they can't be home with family. And by the way, Christmas is a really hard time, because Christmas is a great time of year, and birthdays and all these things, and to be away and kind of be alone, it makes it difficult. And so getting special gifts and things where you can buy extra gifts for the children or whatever is really special. But what a lot of people don't know is that if you give towards a missions organization to get that money to the missionary, a lot of times they never see that money because of tax law. They can't just cut you an extra check. And so basically for me, if you give money to Grace Ministry International, that's going to sit in a pot of money that accrues for me. But I don't see all of that money. I just get what my salary is. Nothing extra. Even if you give me a check for $5,000, I'm not going to see any of that money. I'm only going to get what my budget is every month. And so if you want me to have that money, you basically have to send it to my parents in Huntsville, Alabama, who can deposit that in my banking account. Right, because if you send, that's how money laundering works, right? And so you're getting a tax break by sending it to the thing, and then that's non-taxable and all that. So that's how that works. And so you have to send it directly to the missionary somehow. And so that's good to know, isn't it?
Was there another question? That was a great question, Paul. And it brought out the other thing about care packages. So just gifts. Can gifts go at Christmas and they go directly to the missionary on the field, or do they go through the sending agency or through parents in Huntsville? how does that work for missionaries around the world? Do they generally do it?
Yeah, you just send it directly usually, but it depends on what country you send it to, determines how much time it's going to get there, that it'll take. And
so don't send fruit or something like that.
No fruit and eggs, and things that somebody who's going through it is going to want to take for themselves. But two, you have to realize some countries, if it's over a specific monetary limit, like if you send it at the post office and you say this is worth this much amount of money, it is very possible that your missionary will have to pay 25% on that amount. And so you just have to be careful about things like that.
All right. Joel.
So let's say a small fellowship like the one we have here in Northern Colorado wants to get together and support a missionary as a fellowship. Is it possible or even a good idea for all those churches to become the sending church, or does one need to take the lead and become the sending church while the others just become supporting churches?
Yeah, I say one church needs to take the lead because that is the church whose elders the missionary will be directly accountable to. So I'm not accountable to the elders of all my sending churches, and they all as a group are making decisions for me. No, it's my sending church that I'm directly accountable to.
That's a great question. Thank you.
One of the questions I have is you have a certain threshold that you have to maintain in order to be able to maintain your ministry. Has that been always been fulfilled, or has it been underneath that? And if so, how difficult has it been to try to maintain your needs?
Yeah, it ebbs and flows based upon, you know, for example, for individuals, if individuals want to support us, sometimes people lose their jobs, or sometimes people have to move and have to take care of parents or whatever it is, and so they're no longer able to give. That kind of ebbs and flows. Sometimes churches close. Sometimes churches merge with other churches, and you lose support that way. It's just something that you have to realize is a part of the deal, and you have to be flexible with that. You have to be okay with that, and just be very honest with supporters. This is what the need is. Would you pray for that need? If it's significant, I've gone to the point of not just asking for need, but of all the people on this newsletter, if everyone here gave this amount of money, the need would be fulfilled. Would you consider giving this amount of money? So at this point, thankfully, our budget is doing well. But if I come under a certain level, I'll get kind of like the yellow light and say, look, you need to work on this. And if it keeps going down to red, I would be asked to come home to raise that support.
So another question, if you could imagine a church that's starting from kind of a blank slate, ground zero, maybe something like, well, where we are, what are the mile markers along the way to go from building? What we're building here is an evangelism discipleship culture. So from going from there to meaningful participation in cross-cultural missions. So what would be some mile markers along the way we want to hit? Do this first, second, third, that kind of thing.
Again, I think it starts at the leadership level. That is, elders, you are completely one of one mind on this thing, and that maybe you devote one elder to tasked with writing a philosophy of missions. And that's going to take a long time because you want to be as thorough as possible because that thing's going to outlast you. And just go through the blood, sweat, and the tears and the months and months and months, maybe even years, going through that to make sure that it's good. And so from there, part of that could be like a missionary support team. What does that look like? But including in that philosophy of missions, and we talked about this a few days ago, everything from authority to what is a missionary, what is missions, what kind of people do we support? For example, if someone from Uganda comes to Greeley to the university and is going to go back to Uganda, do you support him as a missionary? So, for example, if I'm from Germany and I come here to study, are you going to send me as a missionary back to my own country? Is that technically what a missionary is? And so you need to work through those types of basic things. And so on the fundamental level, it's the documents. It's like your church constitution. That kind of affects how you think about life and ministry and all those things. Same thing with missions. You have to have those fundamental documents. And so once the leadership level is absolutely firm on those things, then you can expose the church to those things and get the feedback and the affirmation from the members of the church that can, you know, a lot of times as elders, we can miss things, right? And so we need the body of Christ to help us see some of these things, fill in the gaps. And that's where you can contribute to those things. And from there, you think, okay, once we have this settled, what would a plan be like? If someone came to me and said, I want to be a missionary, what do we do next? And this is where another document could come into place. This is a missionary training plan. Here's maybe a 2 or 3 year model of what it would look like. This is the priorities of things that would be done, that would be learned, that would be read, the opportunities for ministry that would be given. And you go through those things under the supervision of the elders. from there, you can, yes, you can look into, are you able as a church to function as a sending church or as a sending agency, the sending organization, that you don't need outside help, but that you can do that from the inside? Do you know what that involves? Do you know what it involves in, as far as tax law, as far as insurance, salary, help, support, finances, all of those things? And so you have several different levels of documentation that once in place, then you can start fleshing that out with someone.
Yeah, helpful. You mentioned a missionary support team. What caution or counsel would you give with regard to, like a lot of churches will have like a missions committee? And sometimes I see that done poorly, where a missions committee becomes like this authoritative entity, and you know, we kind of, you know, defer everything over to that nobody else wants to pay attention to. That's done poorly. But do you think a missions committee is a good idea? I think you called it, what, a mission support team or a care team?
Yeah.
Well, how would you describe that? What would you?
I guess kind of growing up in some Southern Baptist culture and churches, there's like a committee for everything.
Exactly.
And like you said, they end up being functioning like elders and subverting the authority of the elders and challenging the elders. And I would definitely want to avoid that. And so I'm a little hesitant to use the word committee. I like missionary support team. And so that has to be under the authority of the elders. It could involve an elder even to help, or a deacon that would be a support to an elder for people, for members in the church of good standing that are mature in Christ, that have a passion for missions and a servant heart to serve the missionaries. And so no matter how many missionaries you support, if you have a very few that you're supporting heavily, you can have a group for the number of missionaries that you have. You have two missionaries, have two support teams, or one support team can support both. Mm-hmm. And then kind of write out, okay, what is our reason for existing? What goals do we want to have? How are we going to fulfill those goals? And go from there.